O most gracious and merciful God, our Creator and Sustainer, our Father and our Mother, our Giver of life and all good, what a wonder you are. How magnificent your presence. And what a gift it is to realize that it's you who've called us together this evening. You who have been holding us together with your love while we grow, and you who feed us with your word. Lord, help us be open-minded, open-hearted, listening deeply for why you've called us to feed us with the word we hear. Touch us deeply, Lord, and help us live the lives that you've intended for your human family to live. We pray this in the transcendent Father, the omnipresent Son, and the immanent Holy Spirit.
Keeping our minds open and relaxed. We'll listen to today's scriptures from the ninth week in Ordinary Time. And just the first reading is quite lengthy. So I invite you to just relax and listen to it as though it were a story being told to you by your aunt. And keep the ear of the heart open to hear if there's anything that the Holy Spirit would like you to hear, a word or a phrase from either this or the Gospel. A reading from the book of Tobit. Grief-stricken in spirit, I, Tobit, groaned and wept aloud. Then with sobs I began to pray. You are righteous, O Lord, and all your deeds are just. All your ways are mercy and truth. You are the judge of the world. And now, O Lord, may you be mindful of me and look up with favor upon me. Punish me not for my sins, nor for my inadvertent offenses, nor for those of my ancestors. We sinned against you and disobeyed your commandments, so you handed us over to plundering, exile, and death, till you made us the talk and reproach of all the nations among whom you had dispersed us. Yes, your judgments are many and true, in dealing with me as my sins and those of my ancestors deserve, for we have not kept your commandments, nor have we trodden the paths of truth before you. So now deal with me as you please, and command my life breath be taken from me, that I may go from the face of the earth into dust. It is better for me to die than to live, because I have heard the insulting calumnies, and I am overwhelmed with grief. Lord, command me to be delivered from such anguish. Let me go to the everlasting abode. Lord, refuse me not, for it is better for me to die than to endure such misery in life and to hear these insults. On the same day, in Ecbatana in Medina, it so happened that Raquel's daughter, Sarah, also had to listen to abuse from one of her father's maids, for she had been married to seven husbands. But the wicked demon Asmodeus had killed them off before they could have intercourse with her, as it is prescribed for wives. So the maid said to her, "You are the one that strangles your husbands. Look at you. You have already been married seven times, but you've had no joy with any of your husbands. Why do you beat us? Is it on account of your seven husbands? Because they're dead? May we never see a son or daughter of yours." The girl was deeply saddened that day, and she went into an upper chamber of her house, where she planned to hang herself. But then she reconsidered, saying to herself, "No, people would level this insult against my father. You had only one beloved daughter, but she hanged herself because of ill fortune. And thus I would cause my father in his old age to go down to the netherworld laden with sorrow. It is far better for me not to hang myself, but to beg the Lord to have me die, so that I need no longer have to live and hear such insults." At that time, she spread out her hands facing the window and poured out her prayer. "Blessed are you, O Lord, merciful God, and blessed is your holy and honorable name. Blessed are you in all your works forever." At that very time, the prayer of these two supplicants was heard in the glorious presence of Almighty God. So Raphael was sent to heal them both and to remove the cataracts from Tobit's eyes so that he might again see God's sunlight, and to marry Raguel's daughter Sarah to Tobit's son Tobiah, and then drive the wicked demon Asmodeus from her. This is the word of the Lord. Our psalm is 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. No one who waits for you shall be put to shame. Those shall be put to shame who heedlessly break faith. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Your ways, O Lord, make known to me. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Remember that your compassion, O Lord, and your kindness are from old. In your kindness, remember me because of your goodness, O Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Good and upright is the Lord, thus he shows sinners the way. He guides the humble to justice, he teaches the humble his way. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Alleluia, alleluia. I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. Whoever believes in me will never die. Alleluia, alleluia. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and put this question to him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first married a woman and died, leaving no descendants. So the second brother married her and died, leaving no descendants, and the third likewise. And then the seven left no descendants. Last of all, the woman died. At the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had been married to her." Jesus said to them, "Are you not misled because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God told him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.' You are greatly misled." This is the gospel of the Lord.
When we read that text this morning, I was reminded of a moment in the company of a very famous monk who some of us may know indirectly. I'm not going to use his name. But after Tobit was read, he leaned over and said, "Why do we have to be exposed to that still?" It's kind of a strange little addition to the Bible, and I'm not sure why it's there. But it sure does give a nice pattern of the seven marriages and what they thought of the outcomes of those marriages. But let's talk about this in the context of the way people meet the world. Genesis offers us an account of the creative moment when chaos was made to manifest order. God spoke the word, and the chaos began to be formed. It had shape. Before that, it was just matter, waiting to become whatever shape would be put on it, but it was just matter. And then the word was spoken, and form began, and people began. And people began to evolve. Not only were they given forms, but they were told to go forth and prosper. Go forth. And so we went forth as a species, and as we grew and unfolded in our capacities as a species, we moved from tribalism and various attempts to organize us in one way or another. But what we see is all of the tries that people made to civilize themselves or to get along or to make it work, make their culture work, were impositions of their desires. The order that they saw was being imposed on the material world. And so in the evolution of our species, there was a time when the one God began to reveal himself. And he did it to Abraham, he did it to Isaac, and he did it to all the patriarchs. And then Moses, and the law comes down. The law is a gift from heaven. It's an appropriate tool for that degree of evolution of the species. It applied order to chaotic human affairs. It told how to relate to that which is above, from which all of this comes and to which it all returns, and how to relate to the beings around us. Simple enough. It was a transitional gift in a strain or a line of influence that has come to be in this room today and is before us on the communion table. There's been a continuous unfoldment of the human capacity to participate in creation. Now, how we participate is up to us. Everybody's imposing a little different idea of how creation is and how it ought to be. And creation responds to our intentions and our words by bringing circumstances into our lives. And so at the time of Jesus, it was appropriate that these laws be observed and followed, because this was the conditioning for the Messiah that was to come. The Messiah was to come from a line of people that had learned to live under the authority of God. The Messiah was meant for the whole of mankind, but these were the chosen people, you might say the delivery vessel, that allowed that impulse to land on the earth and stay there in the midst of mystery cults, child sacrifice cults, endless ways to attempt to appease an imaginary God, because God had not revealed himself yet there. And so in the revelation, humans become empowered to live in an uncommon, unanimalistic way. They learn to live lawfully, but like with everything else, when you enclose something in an idea, it stops evolving. And so people began to crystallize around the law. The law took infinite creation and it made it usable. It made it relatable. It made it capable of being functionally lived in. Not at the expense of, not at empowering, but in relationship to all of existence. So by the time the Messiah came, the law was enshrined in these people's minds. Which way you face when you pray? How's your phylactery? How's your mezuzah? How's your tallis? How's your prayer shawl? It's got to be just this way in order to be in relationship to the transcendent God who had revealed himself to Moses and who had revealed himself to the prophets. God was known. God was active in the affairs of Israel. But Israel, in all its human frailty, tried to capture the relationship to life in boxes, in categories, in this is in and this is out, this is right, this is wrong. One creation. Now remember, Paul is going to tell us in Christ there's no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, no divisions. See, Christ, divisions are gone. In the beginning, no divisions. But on the way to the evolved state of consciousness that we pride ourselves on being part of today, there have been transition periods in which big changes occurred. One was the giving of the law. One was Abraham operating in faith. Another was the arrival of the Messiah. But now here's a big problem. If you're in a religion that was meant to bring the Messiah, and the Messiah comes and fulfills the expectation, well, aren't you kind of out of business with your paradigm? These Sadducees and Pharisees, the religious elite of the time, had it made. They had internalized all the rules, and now they were caught in them. They were confined within the categories of the possible that, yes, gave order to their lives, but it also crystallized them and stratified them and left them loveless. And so the Sadducees come to question Jesus, to interrogate him, to try to make this guy slip up, because everything he's doing, he does not obey the law. Now, when I've been a good boy and I see somebody else being a bad boy, I know it. He's not doing it right. What's the state of my heart when I judge somebody not doing something right? It's closed. I'm in my head. I've enclosed a bunch of rules and categories and projected them onto the world around me, and I found this is acceptable and this isn't acceptable and this and this is and isn't. And I've suddenly become the judge of the appropriateness of the form of the world that's before me. But what I cannot notice unless I'm shown in some way from above that my categories are artificial, that they're conveniences that could just as easily be forming matter into other shapes as well, other forms of civilization, other ways of thinking and seeing. It's completely malleable and plastic is the physical world. It's shaped by the power of the word. But when the word becomes confining, when it tries to wrap life up, life which is radiant of its own nature, expansive, freely giving, endlessly giving of itself, when I try to wrap that up in a law code and do it right and not see others not doing it right, I have no access to my heart. No access to my heart. My heart is where I live. My heart is where my soul is. My heart is the answer to all my difficulties. And it was the evolutionary next step for the people of Israel. It was the law code had done its work at getting a relationship with God, reverence. Sometimes they remembered, sometimes they didn't. But for the most part, the one God idea landed on the earth through their efforts, through this chosen group of people who were to deliver this kind of thinking and seeing. So when Jesus comes, they can't see him because all they see is categories. They can't see that the Lord himself, love itself, the incarnation of love, is standing there talking to them because they're too busy needing him to be wrong in order that they don't have to grow, that they don't have to surrender what they've held on to so pridefully. So they're talking about consequences with the law. You invade the law's righteousness and you will receive the wrath of God. Cause and effect, nothing but. What Jesus wants to bring is grace. There's nothing you can do. There's no way you have to dress. There's no series of repeated gestures that you have to do. Some of them are really useful and helpful because they keep us balanced and conscious and they keep us heading in the right direction. But if they confine my heart to just my kind or my way of seeing things, I'm a dead man. How did Jesus know all this? It was written on his heart. And it's written on your heart, and it's written on my heart. We know already. We know the truth, that God is love, and that there isn't any dead that are going to be raised because there is no death. Jesus says, I'm the life. I didn't say I'm this life, or I'm a little sliver of life. I'm life. He's all over us. He's through us. He's in us. We're in him. He is the word being spoken that manifests us as we are and as the world is. That we do not see him is because, in some senses, we're like those Sadducees. Here we've got Western culture. We know how, you know, the good guys are. We always find ourselves in the good guy group. Maybe he's so close. Maybe his presence is so confronting that we can't even see him, that he's completely invisible to us. But that may be also a helpful clue. Because if I can see it, it's not life. Life is invisible. The way is invisible. The truth is invisible. And that means that anything I can see or compare or name or count or analyze or break into constituent parts is not life. It's a useful expression of life, and I'm here to dance with it, to enjoy it, to co-create along God's lines with life. But life is alive, and it's dynamic, and it's moving, and it's never been caught in categories. It's never been held in boxes, and nobody can own it. We can only get in on it. And we can only get in on it if we let the others in too. If we open our hearts to see the ordinariness of the human species all around us, to really get that everybody has exactly a right to be appearing the way they are, and to bless them instead of try to put them in our categories, it's a new creation. That is the resurrection. And it happens while we've still got skin on. I think we'll let that be there. Amen. May the love, the peace, and the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us now and always. Amen.